Lord, we thank you for worship and, God, your presence. And, Lord, we pray that as we continue on through the service, we would continue to abide in your presence. Lord, we would purpose to see what you have for us through this text, that you would speak to us each individually in a powerful way and speak to us as a group, as a whole, as your body, as your family, as your bride. So we pray that you would fill us with your spirit and help us to focus intently on you and what you have for us tonight, that we would clear our minds of distractions, but at the same time help us recognize how there are things that you want to communicate to us tonight that very well may affect what's going on in our lives and may be able to give us some wisdom in regards to what's going on in our lives. So help us try to understand this passage in the way that you intended it to be understood, and help us to pull from it practical principles so that we can do something with this. I pray we would be doers of the word and not just hearers. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we've been going through Ezekiel, last couple weeks we were in Ezekiel chapter 23, and we looked at these two sinful sisters. God addressed the sins of Samaria, which was the capital of the northern tribes. They fell into idolatry right off the bat, and they were taken over by the Assyrians in 722, 721 BC. Well, we see the primary focus is on Jerusalem once again because they're still standing, and we see Jerusalem is called out for falling into the same pattern of behavior as the northern tribes. They've committed the same sins, and they've had a longer period of time to repent, but they refuse to repent. So once again, God is speaking judgment against Jerusalem. He likens them in Ezekiel chapter 23 to a prostitute that has given herself over to the Babylonians and their gods, and he even says she's a worn out prostitute that no one should even want anymore, yet people are still using Judah, the southern tribe, for what they can gain from her. Now, as we get into Ezekiel chapter 24, we'll continue to see judgment spoken against Jerusalem, but we're going to see a very tragic thing happen to the prophet Ezekiel. He's going to lose something precious. Leads me to a question. What do you desire most in this life? What is your greatest desire? What do you hold the closest and nearest to your heart? Maybe it's your family, maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's your kids or a particular kid. Maybe there's something that you have so near and dear to you that if you lost that thing or that person, it would absolutely crush you. But what if you woke up tomorrow and that thing was gone, that person was gone, that person was taken from you? How would you respond? How would you react? What kind of emotions would you have? We'll see in Ezekiel chapter 24. God is going to take from Jerusalem the thing that they desire the most, which is the temple. The title of this teaching is The Destruction of Jerusalem's Desire. The Destruction of Jerusalem's Desire. In Ezekiel chapter 24, God is going to speak through the prophet Ezekiel in multiple ways. First, he's going to speak through him in the form of a parable. Then he's going to speak through him in the form of a tragedy. And then he's going to speak through him in the form of how he responds and reacts to this tragedy. And it's all in an effort to get this message across to Jerusalem that the judgment that he's been prophesying for so long is now taking place on this very day. Ezekiel chapter 24, verse 1. It says, again in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, write down the name of the day, this very day the king of Babylon started his siege against Jerusalem, this very day. So, once again, Ezekiel, he numbers the day when this prophecy came. We see the same number and date, if you want to write this down, in 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 1. 2 Kings 25, verse 1 coincides with Ezekiel chapter 24. In fact, 2 Kings chapter 25 coincides with what's happening in this chapter in the life of Ezekiel. Now, this particular date connects to the rule and reign of King Zedekiah. Okay, this was the 9th year in the 10th month on the 10th day of the month, in reference to when King Zedekiah came into power. That's when the siege of Babylon took place. So this was a date that would change the course of Israel's history forever. This was a date that they would remember. This would be a sorrowful, tragic day. In fact, if you want to write this down as well, Zechariah chapter 8, verse 19, in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 19, we see later on this would be a date where the people would fast and remember the day that God judged Jerusalem. This would almost be like a 9/11 for us, in a sense. It was a very, very sad day. The enemies of God's people came and destroyed. But it'd be like if 9/11 led to the complete destruction of the United States. So it's even more intense, because the whole nation was destroyed on this very day. So he says, "Son of man, write down the name of the day, this very day, the day that Nebuchadnezzar would lay siege on Babylon." This specific day is January 5th, 587 BC. That's when the siege would start, January 5th, 587 BC, and it would continue for several months until the entire city was destroyed. So looking at the date, we know that Ezekiel has been in ministry for 5 years. He's been giving these messages to the exiles in Babylon. Remember, Ezekiel is an exile in Babylon. His primary focus is to the exiles, though he has these words of judgment towards Jerusalem. Even though these words of judgments are directed towards Jerusalem, it affects the people there that are captive in Babylon, because a lot of their family members still live in Jerusalem, and they're hoping to go back to Jerusalem one day. It says here in Ezekiel chapter 24, verse 3, God tells Ezekiel to utter a parable to the rebellious house and say to them, "Thus says the Lord, put on a pot, set it on, and also pour water into it." So despite 5 years of ministry, God is still telling Ezekiel to speak through the form of parables. Why? Because the people are still hard-headed and hard-hearted. We see the reason God uses parables primarily is to get this message across for the people that truly want to understand, the people that are willing to seek understanding to unlock the parable. And those who are not willing to seek understanding, those who don't have a soft heart, they have a hard heart, they won't unlock the meaning of the parable. So God is still speaking through Ezekiel in the form of parables because the people are still stubborn, even after 5 years of ministry through the prophet Ezekiel. And the parable starts here: put on a pot, set it on, and also pour water into it. This parable is in reference to this boiling pot. We saw Ezekiel use a very similar parable back in Ezekiel chapter 11. It's the same kind of thought. There's even a lot of the same words that are used. We see that Jerusalem is this pot. Jerusalem is this pot that is set to boil, and we'll see the people are the meat that are being put in the pot as we look in the next verse, Ezekiel chapter 24, verse 4. "Gather pieces of meat in it, every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder, fill it with choice cuts. Take the choice of the flock and also pile fuel bones under it and make it boil well, and let the cut simmer in it." So we see that the contents of the pot are pieces of meat, pieces of choice meat. It's in reference to the people. In fact, when you look at fuel bones in the Hebrew, it appears that this is pointing to actually human bones that are being used to fuel this fire, and it's humans that are in this pot that is boiling hot. It was in reference to the fact that Jerusalem would be burnt. We see Jerusalem would be burnt to the ground by the Babylonians. We see that, if you want to write this down as well, in 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 9. In 2 Kings 25, verse 9, we see that Nebuchadnezzar, he burns the city to the ground. So Jerusalem is this boiling pot. It's getting ready to be burnt on this very day. Ezekiel 24, Picking it up in verse 6, it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is in it, and whose scum is not gone from it. Bring it out piece by piece, on which no lot has fallen." So God says, woe to the bloody city. He's referred to Jerusalem as the bloody city time and time again. Why? Because they poured out innocent blood. They killed innocent people. They sacrificed their children even. And now this city would basically receive the same judgment in which they judged. They would be the bloody city because the city would be filled with their own blood. He says this pot whose scum is in it. Many scholars translate this word scum to rust, and it refers to the corruption and corrosion of Israel, specifically Jerusalem as a city and Judah as a nation. The pot is being cooked, and as the pot is being cooked, the corrosion, the corruption would come to the surface. Jerusalem's sins would be exposed for what they really are and what they really were. And we've discussed this before. Sometimes God walks us through these boiling pots of life. In other words, he walks us through fiery trials to bring the corrosion to the surface, to bring the scum to the surface, to bring the corruption to the surface, because sometimes we don't see it like it is. And that was the case for Judah. They didn't see their sin for what it was. So God would have to expose them. And he says here, and whose scum has not gone from it. This was an exhortation. This was a correction. See, the scum, the corruption, the corrosion should have been gone from Jerusalem. But they continued in sin, even though they had these messengers come to them and call them to repentance. Because Jerusalem wouldn't get rid of their own scum, God was forced to do it for them. This pertains to us as well. God calls his children to a life of repentance, and there are certain things that God corrects in our life over and over, and he sends us messengers, and he gives us words, and we hear teachings, and there are circumstances that are pointing us to this clear thing that we're struggling with, yet we refuse to get rid of it. And if we don't get rid of it, God will get rid of it for us. That's what God is doing here in this text. Jerusalem wouldn't get rid of their sin, so God had to do it for them through this boiling pot. Ezekiel 24, verse 7, "For her blood is in her midst. She set it on top of a rock, and she did not pour it on the ground to cover it with dust." This is likely referring to the child sacrifices that would happen on the high places. We've discussed the high places. That's where they would worship these false gods. One of the gods that they worshipped was the god Molech. They would sacrifice their firstborn children on these high places. So we see that because they were sacrificed on these high places, they wouldn't be given proper burial. They would burn in the arms of Molech and then fall into the fire. And this was innocent blood that was shed. And God wasn't cool with this, right? This is why he speaks of vengeance in this text. He was avenging the innocent blood that was crying out from the ground, just as he did from the beginning back in Genesis chapter 4 when Cain killed Abel. Cain wasn't getting away with anything. Remember, God says your brother's blood cries out from the dust. This is the case with Jerusalem. They're not getting away with anything by offering their children as sacrifices. The blood of those children are crying out to God for vengeance, and God would ultimately avenge those children who are killed. Every time I read something like this, I think of the abortions that happen in the United States. The blood of these kids are crying out to God to avenge them. And it's only a matter of time before God does. I don't know personally what that's going to look like. I just know God is faithful to avenge the blood of the innocent, especially when it comes to children. So they didn't receive proper burial. She did not pour it out on the ground to cover it with dust, that it may, verse 8, that it may raise up fury and take vengeance. I have set her blood on top of a rock that it may not be covered. So God is saying, just as you provided your children as sacrifices to demons, and you didn't give them proper burial, so too am I going to lay you on a rock, and you're not going to be covered. You're not going to receive a proper burial. Why? Because the Babylonians are going to wipe them out, and there's going to be too many dead people to bury in a proper biblical way. So he's giving them exactly what they deserve. Ezekiel chapter 24, verse 9. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city. I too will make the pyre great. Heap on the wood, kindle the fire, cook the meat well, mix in the spices, and let the cuts be burned up. Now the fire beneath the pot is likened to a pyre. And that is in reference to a place, a pyre, where they would burn bodies. So it's like he's saying, he's burning bodies to cook up the pot that are burning more bodies. He's talking about utter devastation to the city and to the people through fire. We see many people will die during the Babylonian exile, and God, in a play on words and also practically, is giving the people the same death that they gave their children. They burned their children with fire. Now these people are going to burn with fire. Ezekiel chapter 24, verse 11. Then set the pot empty on the coals, that it may become hot, and its bronze may burn, that its filthiness may be melted in it, that its scum may be consumed. So everything in the pot is getting burned up. This is a complete cleansing, a complete act of purity through this judgment. Their sinfulness will be burnt away as the people, as many of them, perish. Ezekiel 24, verse 12, very graphic text. She has grown weary, speaking of Jerusalem, she has grown weary with lies, and her great scum has not gone from her. Let her scum be in the fire. So God references the lies of Jerusalem, primarily the lie of hypocrisy. She's grown weary with hypocrisy. She's claiming to be someone that she isn't. The people are proclaiming God with their lips, but not with their lives. This is point number one. Hypocrisy makes you weary. Hypocrisy makes you weary. He says she has grown weary with lies. She's playing the pretend game. She's acting. She's pretending. The people are pretending to be followers of Yahweh, but they're worshiping all these other gods. And this is true in so many cases. Pretending to be something that we aren't is burdensome. It causes us weariness. I have to pretend to be something that I'm not. So I have to lie about something, say that I'm something that I'm not, which leads to another lie, which leads to another lie, which leads to another lie. And now I have to tell greater lies to cover up the little lies. And that is burdensome. Not only that, God, He exposes hypocrisy. We see this straight from the mouth of Jesus in Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, if you want to hold your place in Luke for later, we'll look at Luke chapter 14 in a little bit. Luke chapter 12, verse 1, it says, in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. The Pharisees pretended to be something that they weren't. He refers to them as whitewashed tombs. They look the part on the outside. They look alive. They look beautiful. But on the inside, they're dead. Their hearts are dead towards God. And look what he says after this. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear and inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. Jesus isn't speaking to the Pharisees. He's speaking to the disciples. He's using the Pharisees as an example of what not to do. And he says, hey, listen, guys, everything you say, everything you do, it's going to be exposed eventually. We have an opportunity as believers to expose ourselves, be transparent, be real with people, confess our sins, say, hey, you know, I'm not trying to pretend to be something that I'm not. Hey, here are the things that I'm struggling with. Here's what I need prayer for. Here's what I need accountability with, But if we refuse to expose ourselves, if we refuse to walk in the light, God will push us out there and he'll expose us, not to punish us, but because he loves us. He says, hey, this living in the darkness thing, this isn't going to fly. Darkness and disciple, those two things are antonyms. They're not synonyms. And so walk in the light. Jesus says it like this to the disciples in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, verse 31. John 8:31, he says, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. To be a disciple is to follow Jesus in the light. In other words, to follow his word, to purpose, to be obedient. And when we're not, to confess and repent. This is what Jesus desires. And he says, hey, listen, if you follow my word, if you do it by the book, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth will set you free from the lie and the burden of hypocrisy. You can be real with Jesus. He knows our faults. He knows our sins. He says, just step into the light, walk in the light. Walking in the light does not mean perfection. It doesn't mean perfection. None of us are perfect. But walking in the light does mean when I'm imperfect, when I fall short, I'm real about it. And I'm transparent about it. And I share that. And I confess. And I have a desire to repent. This was the problem, or at least one of the problems with Jerusalem. She had grown weary with lies. She was living a lie. She was living a life of hypocrisy. And God says, not anymore. I'm going to expose you for what you truly are. Ezekiel 24, verse 13. In your filthiness is lewdness, because I have cleansed you, and you are not cleansed. You will not be cleansed of your filthiness anymore till I have caused my fury to rest upon you. Remember, God called Israel to be a nation set apart, to be a nation that was holy. Holy, that's what, to be set apart, to be different from the world, to be a light to the Gentiles. That was the purpose. They were supposed to impact the surrounding nations. And not allow the surrounding nations to impact them with their pagan practices and idolatry. And he set them up for success, right? He gave them the temple, a place to worship. He gave them the priesthood. He gave them the lineage of kings. He gave them prophet after prophet after prophet. And they just killed most of them. And they wouldn't listen. He gave them all the tools they needed to be holy. Yet they chose to live unclean lifestyles. This truth is even more powerful for the church. Why? Because God has provided us with even more means to live a clean lifestyle, with even more means to be holy. We're covered by the blood of the Lamb. We have the power of the Holy Spirit living in us, convicting us, sanctifying us. We have the body of Christ, a body of believers that we can grow together with, that we don't have to do this thing all alone. And we have the completed Word of God, the whole complete thing. We have everything that we need. But then it comes down to choices. God says, I've cleansed you. I've cleansed each and every one of you. What are you going to do about it? Will you walk in this cleanliness, or will you choose to get yourself filthy and dirty? We make choices every day. I've cleansed you, but you weren't cleansed. You had every opportunity, but you didn't take advantage of the opportunities. And he says here, you will not be cleansed of your filthiness anymore till I've caused my fury to rest upon you. In other words, Judah wouldn't be fully cleansed until this judgment completely took place. And it would happen, as we've discussed many times in the past, after the 70-year captivity in Babylon, they would come back as a purified people. God's method works. It always works. It's one way or another. He's going to cleanse us. It's either the easy way or the hard way. We walk in holiness, or he makes us holy. It's a combination of both, but we choose how hard it is. He says here, verse 14, I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not hold back, nor will I spare, nor will I relent. According to your ways and according to your deeds, they will judge you, says the Lord God. God says, I spoke it, and it'll come to pass. That's it. God said it, and he meant it, and he's going to do it. See, God, when he speaks with foreknowledge. In Isaiah, if you want to write this down, in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10, in Isaiah 46, verse 10, it says that God declares the end from the beginning. He knows exactly how it's all going to play out. All of human history, he knows every single decision that every person is going to make, past, present, future. He knows it all. So he speaks of this place from this place of knowing everything. So we're not going to say, oh, well, I'm going to get God on his word and this isn't going to happen. No, there's nothing Israel can do at this point. He says, I will not hold back, nor will I spare, nor will I relent. He says, there's nothing you can do at this point. Your opportunity for repentance has passed. They had so many opportunities and they didn't take advantage of them. So God says, hey, you're past the place of no return. This judgment is happening, and it's happening on this very day. Ezekiel 24, verse 15. Also, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. God tells Ezekiel to speak a parable, and then he tells him, hey, Ezekiel, the thing that you desire most in this life, the thing that you love most in this life, your wife, I'm going to take her. And we're going to see in this text that God actually takes Ezekiel's wife, and she dies. This is point number two. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. It's funny because Terry didn't know my points or my, there were so many things. I'm like, dang, he's like, led by the Spirit, knowing all this stuff. We sang that song, right? We sing this song. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We get that song from Job, Job 121. That's what Job said. That's how he responded when God took God allowed Satan to take everything from him. To test them, to show and prove to Satan and all the angels, all creation, that men are faithful to God if they have a heart after God, whether they have much or whether they have little. And Job, he passed the test, not perfectly, but he certainly passed the test. God wasn't taking or allowing Satan to take these things from Job because Job did something wrong. The Bible says in Job 1 that Job was the most righteous man in the land. There was no one like him. But God would use his loss to teach other people about suffering and how to walk through suffering. See, Ezekiel, he didn't do anything wrong to deserve his wife being taken from him. But God was going to use Ezekiel and his pain and his sorrow and his loss to get a message across to Judah, to the nation. And this is sad, but it's a sad truth. Sometimes God allows us to lose things, or sometimes God even takes stuff from his children, and we've all lost something. And there are those who love the Lord that have lost children, that have lost spouses, that have lost the people that they love the most in this world. And I can't tell you why that happens. I can't give you a general theological reason for why God did that specific thing. But I can tell you this. God will use your pain, your agony, your loss to get a message across to somebody else. I guarantee you that if you allow it. And it's even biblical. In 2 Corinthians 1, verses 4 to 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 to 5. It says, blessed be the Lord of all comfort who comforts us in all our tribulations. And then he says, he comforts us so that with that same comfort, we can comfort others. So that when we experience trials and tribulations and loss and the most painful, agonizing experiences in our life, it says God is there to comfort us. And he's not just comforting us for our sake, he's comforting us for others because there's some type of message that he wants to speak through us to others that are going through pain. And you can't identify with other people's pain in the same way until you walk through a similar type of pain. And then you can relate. Then you got a message. Then you can comfort. But God tells Ezekiel to walk through this pain in a particular way. He says in verse 16, yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. He says here in verse 17, sigh in silence. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head and put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips and do not eat man's bread of sorrow. God told Ezekiel not to mourn aloud for his wife. He didn't say, don't be sad. He said, sigh in silence. This was a cultural thing. They would weep. They would wail. We even see this. We see this in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. They would make this big scene. God said to Ezekiel, I don't want you to make a big scene. I want you to sigh in silence. I want you to control your emotions, even though this is a terribly painful tragedy. And I want you to control your emotions with your tragedy because there's a bigger tragedy that's happening. You're not the only one losing something. You're not the only one losing someone. Everybody you know is losing someone in Jerusalem at this time. They're losing everything at this time. And I need to still use you during this moment. So I need you to kind of put your emotions and your issues and your sorrow on hold in a sense, even though you can sorrow and mourn and grieve in a quiet way, because I need to use you and I can't have you self-consumed right now. And this is a reality of ministry across the board. If you've ever been in any kind of ministry, you know this. We all got issues. We all got something going on, whether it's conflict or struggles with sin or losing people or having heartbreak or pain or agony. And so God says, hey, I need you to put these things aside. Not that you don't have to deal with them. But I need you to put these aside because there's other people going through worse stuff. And I need to use you in this moment, and your emotions can't distract you from the bigger picture. There are more difficult, painful tragedies happening right in front of your face. I've had to experience this many times almost every week. There's things that happen. And yeah, we have to deal with our issues. We have to mourn. We have to grieve. But the servant of God, there's this particular challenge that God often gives us and says, hey, I want you to be others focused right now. And the interesting thing is that when we're others focused in those moments of agony, loss, pain, and grieving, sometimes God heals us through that by being selfless, by putting ourselves out on the line for other people. And this wasn't something that was particularly unique. God did this with Aaron from the beginning. Remember, Ezekiel was a priest. Aaron, the first priest there was in Leviticus chapter 10. In Leviticus chapter 10, his sons, they offer profane fire. They offered their own offering to God. And we don't really understand it completely how this played out. But it insulted God big time. And he struck him down right there. And he said, told Aaron, hey, don't mourn. Don't weep. You got a job to do right now. And so he tells Ezekiel, put your sandals on your feet. Be ready to move forward in your pain because God's got a mission for you. God's still got a mission in the midst of your pain. And he says, do not cover your lips. God's got a message for you to deliver despite your agony. This is what he's speaking to Ezekiel. There's still work to be done even though you experience this tragic loss of your wife. And it's not like God is cold-hearted. Remember, Jesus wept for Lazarus. God, we already saw, he takes no pleasure even when the wicked die. So this wasn't the thing that brought God joy. He was just seeing the bigger picture, and he knew he needed to use Ezekiel in this moment, and he was using the death of his wife to teach the Israelites a lesson. So it says in verse 18, so I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died, and the next morning I did as I was commanded. God spoke, Ezekiel spoke the initial message, likely the parable that we just read in the morning, and then at evening, just like God had said, his wife died. His greatest desire in the world, the thing that he loved the most in this world other than God, it was taken from him. In that moment, I can't imagine this. I can't imagine going to work after losing Elizabeth or Jude or something. I wouldn't be here. I'm sorry. I couldn't man up like Ezekiel. It would take me time. But Ezekiel, he had a calling, and he did this. This helps us understand that the servant of God is not protected from the deepest of pains. The servant of God is not protected from the deepest of pains. In fact, often those who God calls to the ministry. He hurts deeply. Who was it, Bonhoeffer? Until God can use a man greatly, he's got to hurt him deeply. And there's a reality to that. We're supposed to imitate the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. That was Jesus. This was one of the prices Ezekiel would pay for answering his calling. This is point number three. Count the cost for answering your calling. Count the cost for answering your calling. Count the cost for answering your calling. It's Luke chapter 14. I told you we'd be back in that area of Luke 12. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus said it like this. In verse 26, he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Okay, let's clarify something. Jesus isn't saying hate our family in the context that we would think hate our family. He's saying, if you don't love them less than you love me, you cannot be my disciple. If you don't love Jesus more than everything in your life, if he is not your greatest desire, then we cannot be his disciple. Why? Because if we're loving something more than Jesus, then we're committing idolatry, even if it's something that's good. So he says, hey, if you want to be my disciple, you have to put me first. And sometimes putting Jesus first means that we are going to lose something. In fact, it always means that. Following Jesus is costly. If our relationship with Jesus doesn't cost us something, it is not worth anything. So he tells him, hey, this is the reality. You got to put me first. And then he says in verse 33 of Luke 14:33, "So likewise, whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." He says, if you're going to follow me, you're going to lose something. And if you're not willing to forsake everything, you're not worthy to be my disciple. That doesn't mean Jesus is going to take everything from us. In my experience, and even biblically, he blesses us with so much more than we lose. And in fact, he even said that to Peter, if you remember, in Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus had that encounter with the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler, he was a good dude by, like, you know, the world standards. Even according to the law, he kept all the commandments pertaining to man. And this guy was rich. He was wealthy. He was young. And then the guy asked him, he said, "What do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Sell all that you have and give it to the poor and follow me." And it says that the rich young ruler walked away sorrowfully. He was more attached to the things of this world than he was to Jesus. And then right after that, you know, Peter chimes in. "Well, we've forsaken all. Like, we left everything behind. Like, what are we going to get from following you?" And Jesus told him, essentially, whatever you forsook in this life, you're going to get 100-fold in the next life. And this is the method of Jesus. When we lose something, there's something so much more that we gain. And it's not like if we lose a person, we can gain 100-fold of the people and it's going to make everything okay. No, losing a person is always going to cost us heartache and heartbreak. But Jesus sees that, and he sees the way that we walk through it. And if we walk through it in a manner that brings him glory, man, we're going to be blessed in heaven. We are going to build up some serious treasures for how we walk through our losses. He says, "In the next morning, I did as I was commanded." Ezekiel did exactly what God commanded, despite losing his wife the night before. He didn't let his emotions distract him from his calling. He controlled his emotions. Not that he suppressed his emotions. I'm not saying that, but he had control over his emotions, and they didn't prevent him from doing what God called him to do. Obviously, this could only be done by the power of the Holy Spirit, which Ezekiel had. The Spirit of God was upon him as a prophet. Ezekiel 24, verse 19. It says, "And the people said to me, 'Will you not tell us what these things signify to us that you behave so?'" So the people knew, hey, like, God's trying to get something across to us, because they know Ezekiel is a righteous man. He's a man of God and he's a prophet of God. So there must be some meaning behind the loss of his wife and how he responded by sighing and weeping in silence and not making this big scene and not culturally wailing in front of the people. So they're like, this is weird. Like, this dude just lost his wife and he's like out here still ministering, like, you know, kind of acting like nothing happened. We would all think that that was weird, right? So the people are like, there's something to this. What? Why are you behaving like this? What's the message? Ezekiel 24, verse 20. Says, then I answered them, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, speak to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul, and your sons and your daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. God declares that he's going to destroy the temple, and their children that have been left behind are going to perish as well. His primary emphasis right here is on the temple. This was the delight of their eyes. This was their desire. They took so much pride in the temple. This signified that they were blessed by the one true God, Yahweh, but they started misusing the temple, right? We saw that. Even the elders were worshiping idols in the temple. They had like portraits on the walls of different creatures and idols that they were worshiping. They misused the temple. And because they misused the temple, God says, I'm going to destroy it. Point number four, if we misuse God's temple, God will destroy it. If we misuse God's temple, God will destroy it. We see this not just in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. Right in the beginning of Jesus Christ's ministry, in John chapter 2, after he turned the water into wine, he went and he cleansed the temple. Why? Because the people were using the temple as a business. They weren't revering the temple. They were trying to make money off the people when the people would come to worship during these feasts and provide their sacrifices, their sheep or their goats. Sometimes these sheep or goats, they would get injured on the way. Or sometimes the money changers or the businessmen would say, these aren't up to the standard. They are unblemished. So now you have to pay X amount of dollars for a sheep to provide a sacrifice. They were taking advantage of the people, and so Jesus is like, I'm not having it. The money changers and the businessmen and the religious leaders were literally preventing the people from worshiping Yahweh. So Jesus went in there, what did he do? He wreaked havoc. He flipped over tables. He drove them out with a whip. He says, hey, we're not doing it like this. This is not what the temple is for. My father's house is not a den of thieves. It's a house of prayer. It's a place to connect with God. So if you're preventing people from doing that, it's going to rile the Lord up. Well, guess what? At the very end of his ministry, he did it again in Mark chapter 11. The people fell into the same pattern. They didn't receive the rebuke. They didn't receive the correction. They were clinging to the money, the materialism. And so Jesus, at the end of his ministry, in Mark chapter 11, he did it again. He cleansed the temple. But the people didn't get the point. They were still misusing the temple. So Jesus, in Matthew 24, says, all these stones are going to be destroyed. This temple is going to be destroyed. He prophesied that. And guess what happened? In 70 AD, the Romans destroyed the temple. Destroyed it. The walls used to be so high. And they just flattened the temple. Why? Because it was being misused and they didn't receive the correction. The New Testament says that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Paul makes the same connection in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Paul says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy. Which temple are you? Paul says, if we misuse our bodies are not our own. He says it like this in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20. He says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. So he says, you don't even have the right to yourself, because when you receive Jesus into your life, you receive the payment that he paid for your sins. So your body, which you thought was yours but was enslaved to sin, Jesus freed you from that sin, and now your body is his body, and the Holy Spirit dwells inside of you. Paul says if we misuse our body, if we misuse our temple, that God will destroy it. What does that look like? Well, it could look like several things. We see in Scripture, in fact, that sometimes God delivers Christians through death, literally. People that have actually professed Christ and received Christ, and they're being carnal Christians, and they're causing so much harm, they're causing more harm for the body of Christ than good. Sometimes God delivers us through death. He's like, hey, you're still saved, but I'm going to allow you to die so that you don't wreak more havoc and lose more rewards. This is grace, because they're still going to heaven. So in that sense, he could destroy the temple. I think in a more practical sense, and something that happens more often to most of us, is that God brings us to that place of brokenness when we're misusing our temple. He brings us back to square one, like the potter and the clay who didn't like what was being formed, so he marred it. He had to start over. So sometimes God essentially has to start over with us when we're not living the way that we're called to live. And that starting over process can be very painful. It can be very destructive. But God isn't cool with his people proclaiming his name, allowing his spirit to dwell in them, and then they're worshiping idols in their heart. We see this as an illustration in 1 Samuel chapter 5. In 1 Samuel chapter 5, if you remember when we were in our study through 1 and 2 Samuel, the Israelites were in a dark place. They brought the Ark of the Covenant into a battle against the Philistines, putting their hope in the Ark and not what the Ark represented, the presence of God. And so God allowed the Philistines to take the Ark. And they took the Ark of the Covenant, and in 1 Samuel chapter 5, they put it in the temple of Dagon, their god, the fish man. And they left the ark in there. They came the next day, and there was Dagon laid flat on his face. God was like, no, I'm not a god to be worshipped among other gods. I am the one true God. So he's trying to teach them a lesson. What did they do? They raised their idol back up. And the next day, God destroyed that thing. He wrecked the thing. And it's a lesson for us. Our bodies being the temple of the Holy Spirit, when we misuse them, we start worshiping idols in our heart. Usually God says kindly, hey, lay that thing down. Lay that idol down. It's interfering in our relationship. And he gives us warnings, and he sends us people, or however he gets the message across to us. And we keep raising it back up. We're forcing God to get violent with us. He says, either hand your idols over to me, or I'm going to rip them out of your hands. And if I rip them out of your hands, that's going to be a lot more painful of a process. You're going to lose that thing because you're misusing that thing. And we can misuse anything. Anything God has blessed us with, family, careers, jobs, money, material things, spiritual things, we can misuse them. When we misuse them and make idols out of them, and we don't choose to lay them down, then God will lay them down for us. So this was a big deal. As long as the temple was standing, the people had hope. Because this temple, remember, God's presence actually dwelt in the temple, even to the point in timeline of Ezekiel. Even when the captivity started, the glory of God departed in Ezekiel chapter 10. That was like 592, 593 BC. The glory of God actually dwelt in the temple. And when it departed, the people didn't miss it. Because they were focused on their idols, worshiping the sun and all these different things. So as long as the temple stood, the people had hope that God's presence was there. So the temple being destroyed helped them know that God's presence is not with them anymore in the close proximity sense. So he says, I'm going to profane my temple. He took this personally. This wasn't something that he wanted to do. He didn't say your temple. This is my temple. And I'm going to destroy it because you misused it. And not only that, your children are going to fall by the sword, those who are left behind. So this would be a very painful experience for the people, both those in Jerusalem and the exiles in Babylon. He says in verse 22, and you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips nor eat man's bread of sorrow. Your turbans shall be on your heads and your sandals on your feet. You shall neither mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away in your iniquities and mourn with one another. God says, hey, and you're not going to mourn over what you lost. You're going to mourn over your spiritual state. You're going to mourn because of why you lost it. Because you're the reason that you lost this thing. See, Ezekiel, he wasn't the reason that he lost his wife, but the people were the reason that they lost the city, they lost the temple, and they lost their people that were left behind. They caused these problems. And he says, hey, I don't want you to mourn over the effect. I want you to mourn over the cause. And you're the cause. It's your sin. It's your iniquity that has caused all these problems. He wants them to be brought to a place of repentance. Ezekiel 24, verse 24. Thus Ezekiel is assigned to you. According to all that he has done, you shall do. And when this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord God. God used Ezekiel as a sign. He was actually a living parable, a living lesson for the people. Now, the people, they didn't understand a lot of the messages before this, but they would understand this one. This message they would get. They would understand exactly what's taking place, and eventually they'd receive message that, hey, the city is under siege, and then later on, months later, they would hear that the city was destroyed, and there were very few survivors. He says, when this comes to pass, you'll know that I am the Lord's God, the Lord God. God's purpose for their pain was to reveal himself. It wasn't purposeless pain. He had a purpose in the pain, and so often God has a purpose in our pain, to reveal something to us, either about him or about ourselves or a combination of both. God has a purpose in our pain, and tragedies happen, and so much of it goes back to free will and the fall of man. But God can use our tragedy, our pain, to bring something beautiful, as we will see in the future of Israel. Ezekiel chapter 24, verse 25, he says, "In you, son of man, will it not be in the day when I take you from when I take from them their stronghold, their joy and their glory, the desire of their eyes, and that on which they set their minds, their sons and their daughters, that on that day one who escapes will come to you and let you hear it with your ears. On that day your mouth will be open to him who has escaped. You shall speak and no longer be mute. Thus you shall be assigned to them, and they shall know that I am the Lord." So the prophecy begins on the day of the siege, but the result would be the destruction and complete annihilation of the city and the temple. God's telling them exactly what's going to come in the next few months. And he says, hey, there's going to be this messenger that comes that tells you exactly when everything that I said came into fruition in the city and the temple was actually destroyed. And we'll see that coming up in the next chapter. And he says to Ezekiel in verse 27 again, "On that day your mouth will be open to him who has escaped. You shall speak and no longer be mute. Thus you shall be assigned to them, and they shall know that I am the Lord." Remember, Ezekiel's been mute for like the last 5 years, okay? He's only been able to open his mouth when God opens his mouth to deliver messages. Imagine that, okay? Try not talking for a day, okay? Take a vow of silence for a day. I've done it before. It's very difficult. Even for a few days, it's very hard. I like to talk, and it's hard to take a vow of silence. Think about 5 years, and the only time you can speak is when God speaks through you, and it seems that we have everything that God spoke through Ezekiel right here. So how long does that take to say in 5 years? You're reading Ezekiel chapter 3 to chapter 24. He was mute, but he says, when this happens, when the judgment is fulfilled, I'm going to open your mouth. This was significant. Why? Because it would change the types of message that Ezekiel would start delivering. Ezekiel was able to open his mouth and we'll start seeing these positive, encouraging messages of restoration for the people. First, we'll walk through the series of judgments against the nations that were mocking Jerusalem for their fall. But then we'll get into hope and restoration and even the millennial kingdom. God's got so much hope. He's got this future of restoration for the people. Before that happens, the destruction had to happen. Destruction had to take place in the present for restoration to take place in the future. This text is a turning point. It was the dawn of a new day for the nation of Israel, and this truth pertains to us as well. Sometimes God has to bring destruction into our lives in the present so that we can experience restoration in the future, and that can be painful. In fact, it's going to be painful. Why? Because destruction always means the loss of something. It always means the loss of something. But in God's economy, he's only destroying something so he can give us something more, something better. So we know this is a character of God. The Lord gives and takes away. The Lord destroys and builds back up. And maybe some of you are in that building back up process, and maybe some of you are in that breaking down process, and some of you might be in that complete state of brokenness, and you are just in so much pain and agony. It will all be there at different points in our life. But how will we respond? Will we trust that God has a future plan of restoration in the midst of our present pain and destruction? Or will we allow those seasons of loss and pain and agony lead us to this place where we're bitter towards God, where we turn our backs on God, and we don't see the end of the story. We don't see the future restoration, because each individual has a choice throughout the nation of Israel. And God's already spoken about this. There will be wicked who turn to God, and there will be righteous people who turn away from God because of the pain of the process of him purifying the people. We have a choice every day. We have a choice in our pain. Will we trust that God can use it for good? Will we trust that God will bring us to the other side? Or will we lose trust and never get to the other side? There will be individuals that come back to Jerusalem, and there will be other individuals that get caught up in the lifestyle of Babylon, and they continue on in their idolatrous ways. They each had a choice. Some experienced the promise of future restoration, and some of them didn't. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your promises. We thank you for your truth. We thank you that you're a good father. God, and there, I got to confess, there are times I read scriptures like this, and it causes me great confusion. Lord, you allowed Ezekiel's wife to die. In one sense, you took her from him. In another sense, perhaps you already knew it was going to happen, that she was going to die from some natural cause, and you just wanted to use it for a message to your people. Either way, God, I would pray, Lord, that we would trust you in the midst of our pain and agony. We would trust you in those seasons of brokenness, those seasons where you're breaking us down to build us back up, with the confident expectation that you are going to build us back up. You are going to restore us to a better state than we previously were, a state where we can experience more love and more joy and more peace. But we know sometimes we have to walk through the pain of the process to get to the other side. I pray that we would be faithful in those seasons. In Jesus' name, amen.